Please rise now for the reading of the Word of God. We're turning in the book of James now, continuing in our series, to chapter 3, the last few verses here, chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And as we read, remember, these are the very words of God. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that your words are words of everlasting life. They are pure words. We ask that you would take away any blindness from our eyes, any hardness of heart, and that we might behold you. And we ask this with the help of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Where do you go when you need wisdom? Now, in this case, I'm not talking about God, although that would be a great answer to the question. I'm talking about people in your life, particularly, when you need to know what to do or how to live. This could include the internet or books or close friends, family members, people around you you go to seeking wisdom. I could go a step beyond this and ask you, are you a wise person? Someone that others can go to and find wisdom for life. This book here in James is really a book that is all about wisdom. It's a book comparable to Proverbs in the Old Testament, as it shows you how to live as a complete and whole Christian in the world that God made. And ultimately, it's pointing you to the person who is the wise person, the Lord Jesus, who is our wisdom and our righteousness. This text particularly is one that is worth your attention as it is showing you the way to discern true wisdom, giving you some basic principles, but then also showing you the marks of true wisdom, that which you should strive after in the help of the Holy Spirit as you seek to model and imitate your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What this text is calling you to do is to seek for the wisdom that comes ultimately from above and not the wisdom that comes from below. It's speaking of these competing kinds of wisdom, the true wisdom and then the false wisdom. And that's what we're going to compare here today by God's grace. So we're looking, first of all, at how you discern true wisdom in verse 13, and then in the remainder, 14 to 18, the marks of true wisdom. How you discern it, and then the marks of wisdom. So let's look here at verse 13. James asks a question, who is wise and understanding among you? The reason why he's asking this question at this moment in the book, if you remember from the previous sermons, he dealt with those who wanted to become teachers, verse 1 of our chapter. Those who, whether or not they really wanted church office, they at least evidenced in their life that they thought that they had everything you needed to know about how to live. They thought they should be your guru. You're the one that people should come to. We see evidence of this at the end of chapter 4 in verse 11, as we see also these people speaking evil of one another, acting as judges, setting themselves up against one another. And in this entire section in the middle of the book, James is dealing with these matters, matters of the tongue and of true wisdom. What's the kind of character that would befit a church officer? And what is the kind of character that is fitting for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter if you're a child here today or you've been around a long time? So he's saying, who is wise? Who claims to have wisdom and understanding among you? This wisdom and understanding, we could say, is the understanding of who is God, who are you, as man, and how does the world work, and how should you live in that world? This is the kind of wisdom these people are claiming to have, and maybe they do, maybe they don't, but that's what we're going to test today as James gives the marks of wisdom. What he tells these people who are claiming to have wisdom and understanding is, in the remainder of 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So he's saying, it's all fine and good. You say this. Let's see it worked out. Let's have show and tell. Are there the marks of wisdom in your life? And he particularly uses the one word to summarize what the evidence of wisdom is, and that's meekness here. The meekness of wisdom. We could say humility of wisdom as it sees itself before God. We'll look more at this, the meaning of this word meekness, and how it unfolds in the rest of this passage. But before we go on, it's fitting to ask this very question to you today. Who is wise and understanding among us here? You want to be wise and understanding. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is one who is to seek wisdom from him who is above, and the one who promises to give wisdom when you ask. And this applies to every one of you. I can speak particularly to fathers or to heads of households as I look out at you here today, or to elders, to all of those who are in places of leadership, particularly as ones who it ought to be synonymous with your position that you are a wise person. It should go without saying that you have wisdom. It should be a given. It should not just be a title or some office that you hold. But with the title should come the character that evidences a person who knows Jesus Christ and evidences that in their lives. So do you have true wisdom? I could apply this even farther, though, beyond those who are leaders. I could ask you the question, if you're single, how should you live as a wise single person? If you want to be married, what kind of person do you want to find who is a wise person? What does wisdom look like? What kind of children do you want to raise that are wise and understanding children? If you want to be a more Christ-like, wise manager, an employee, a wife or a mother, a student or a friend, then these are all marks which you are going to see and then cry out to the Lord, Lord, give me these marks. Make others to see these and make me to have the assurance that these have come from you. You need to discern true wisdom. And that's why he asks this question, and that's why James tells them, by your conduct, show your works in the meekness of wisdom. This is the basic principle here, first off. Wisdom is shown by its fruits. And as we move then to the marks of true wisdom, we see this principle amplified as he gives us an illustration of what it would look like. If you went down a street and you bump into a wise person, how would you recognize that they are one? Well, what he does here is he then contrasts, first of all, the false wisdom versus the true wisdom. What is the, if you're walking down that street, you bump into the foolish person, what would he look like, first of all? And so we can know false wisdom here by several things. And I'll refresh us again on our verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He's saying you can know false wisdom by its motives. What is it that drives you? Why is it you make the decisions that you make? And here he really zeroes in on these motives of bitter jealousy, of selfish ambition. And this is the bitter jealousy here. He qualifies it. Jealousy can be something that is good. God is jealous after his own people. But he's speaking of a bitter jealousy. It's an envy, a rottenness in the bones, as Proverbs says, a feeling of strong resentment toward someone else for what God has given to them. Times where I see this very evidently can be in times of someone passing away and they're passing on their inheritance to their children, and you hear sad stories of warring between family members of who has the right to parts of the inheritance. It's this root of bitter jealousy in the heart, envy after what is rightfully someone else's, even something very good, and then in an evil way resenting the person, having it eat away at you because God has not given it to you. This might bring to mind the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis, where you see that both of them came to offer up sacrifices to the Lord. Cain of the fruit of the ground, and then of Abel as he came, offered up from his own flock, and the Lord accepted the sacrifice of Abel, and yet he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And Cain saw this, and he's filled with bitterness and envy, and what did he do? He killed his brother. The first murder was due to the sin of this bitter jealousy and this selfish ambition, a rivalry built on the resentment that Cain had. So search your own heart. Is there any root of bitterness in you? Any resentment toward others for what God has done for them? You see, when you search your own heart and you find this, then you cry out to the Lord, Lord, make me to know what you have given me. If you've given me Christ, you've given me everything. You've given me salvation. How could I be bitter against someone else for the good gifts that they have, even temporal gifts which will pass away? Do you have bitter jealousy? There's three ways particularly that we could see this in your heart. And Thomas Manton helpfully gives these three points. And one is grief at others' enjoyments. When you see others and they're enjoying the good gifts of God, good gifts which perhaps rightfully that you would desire to have someday too, a larger house and a different toy. If you're grieving at someone else's enjoyments, it could be their person or their possessions, something about them particularly, their personality, their ability to communicate, whatever it is, their possessions, things that they have. In many ways, this can come to expression as you grieve at someone else's enjoyment, rather than rejoicing with those who rejoice, as Scripture calls us to do. But it can also be in rejoicing at others' disgrace and their ruin. I don't think we think about this as often, but Scripture tells us emphatically that we're not to even rejoice at the downfall of the wicked. You could think that if the wicked have stumbled, then isn't this a time for us to rejoice? We rejoice in the work of God and the victory of righteousness, but we don't laugh, we don't mock at someone who's an evil person when they are sick, when they stumble, or when God brings them to ruin. We instead tremble before the God who's brought this to them. We don't rejoice at their disgrace. This can happen personally. Just one example, if even parents who struggle with raising their kids, and then they see another family and see those kids stumble and fall, not win the game, whatever it might be, and then feel better about yourself because their kids obviously have problems too. So this is rejoicing at others' disgrace and ruin. Instead, we cry out to the Lord, Lord, thank you for the gifts you've given me. Let me serve you as my master alone. But the third reason that Manton gives, one that perhaps is more unexpected as evidence of a bitter jealousy or envy in a person's heart, is what he describes as unduly keeping to yourself. And by that he means that when you do not place yourself in places where you're uncomfortable because the gifts of others perhaps in some way outshine some of your gifts, that you would rather keep to yourself and shine alone. If you're the only star in your universe, then you alone shine and you absorb that glory. But we are instead called to be among the saints, among the worshiping community, to even make ourselves vulnerable in order that the Lord would then work in our lives using the gifts of others to make us grow to be more like Jesus. Not only that, but your brothers and sisters need your gifts as well. That in what God has uniquely gifted you, he's called you in the church to use for the benefit of the body. So we see in these ways the root of bitter jealousy revealed in the heart, the grief at others' enjoyments, the rejoicing at their disgrace and ruin, or the keeping by oneself. Sometimes bitter jealousy can also be marked by a zeal, seemingly, for the truth. As you see those who are using the language of Scripture and the gospel to condemn others, to put others down, and then to raise themselves up, to make themselves seem better than others. It's like a pretense of religion if it's just promoting your own status rather than the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You see in all of these cases that the only fruit of this kind of life is one of strife, of division, of contention between others. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. And what James is saying here when he says that if you have this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, don't boast. Don't claim to be wise and understanding and be false to the truth. Let it be known truly what you really are. Don't say what you aren't. So we can know false wisdom by its motive. We also know false wisdom by its source, where it comes from. And James says that this kind of wisdom, of jealousy and ambition, doesn't come from above, but it comes from below. It comes from that which he says is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You might recognize a familiar trio here, the satanic trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil all together. The world that is earthly, things time-bound, earth-bound, things that are unspiritual without the Holy Spirit, and then the things which are ultimately demonic, originating with Satan, with hell itself. He says, this is where that kind of wisdom comes from. It's not the wisdom that comes from God at all. There's a kind of a descending order as he moves down deeper and deeper from the world to the lack of the Spirit and into the very demonic world down below. He's pressing home just the evilness, the wickedness of this kind of wisdom, false wisdom, masquerading as wisdom that comes from God. Philippians 3:19 says that many walk as enemies of Christ and set their minds on earthly things. Is that you today? With your mind set on earthly things, even good things, but yet they've become something in the place of God himself as preeminent in your life. There are many who do walk, and those who do walk as enemies of Christ, Scripture says. And furthermore, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that the natural man does not know the things of the Spirit of God. The man who here is unspiritual, who loves the things of this earth, he lacks the work of the Spirit in his life. And you see here implicitly the way to find it in your life too, as in beseeching that the Holy Spirit would work in your life to renew your motives, your desires, and to make you cling to those things of the truth. It's by these very things that Christ himself was tempted. As you think of Christ in the wilderness, tempted by the devil, the things that were earthly, as he was given opportunity to make stones into bread to satisfy his fleshly need, as he was even farthermore offered the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of it, as the devil himself tempted him, he overcame these very temptations, proving that indeed the one who came from above is himself the wisdom of God, who, when though his people failed to keep and walk in his wisdom, he himself triumphed over that work of the devil. This is the real hope, the one who himself is wisdom, who did triumph in wisdom, that we know we can go to for our wisdom. We see then this source of the false wisdom. But what is the result? If you see this false wisdom being worked out, this foolishness in reality, what does it bring about? And that's what James tells us when he says that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, There will be disorder. There will be every evil practice. This is the very word, the disorder, of which we're told that God is not the author of disorder. He's not the author of confusion. It doesn't come from him. Whether that's disorder or confusion in a church, or disorder or confusion in your own home, you can take God's word for it. This doesn't come from him. Where selfish ambition and jealousy exist, this is the product of it. It's every vile practice, every kind of evil that you could imagine. It might be in bug form now, but it has the potential of going the way of all things, downhill into more and more evil. And this is his warning that he gives as he shows these results. This disorder is a rebellion, a rejection of God's order, the order that God has established in the world as the creator who made all things good. And it does not mimic him and his order. You think about it, the disorder that these very sins brought. Adam in the garden, the entrance of sin into the world because of jealousy of what God had reserved for himself alone. When Adam said, no, I will determine for myself what is good or evil. You see that the root of ambition springing up, embracing the devil rather than the Lord himself. It was this jealousy and ambition that even put Christ on the cross. As you think of those who wanted to not be under the rule of the Messiah, who would rather have him dead than reign over them. The fruit of jealousy is every evil deed, even that preeminent deed of Christ there, the Savior of the world, crucified upon a Roman cross. This is false wisdom. This is wisdom that does not deserve the name at all. And if you see this in yourself or you see this in others, then the scripture tells you, you know where it's from. Turn away. Don't surround yourself with foolishness, wherever it comes from the media around you, the friends, some that are in your workplace, where you can't avoid them, but yet there's a way to interact with them that you're not absorbing the foolishness that comes from them. He says, be on the alert, be warned, watch out for this kind of foolish wisdom. So then the question becomes, how do you know true wisdom? And that's really why we're here, isn't it? This is what we want to know. If this is what false wisdom looks like, then what is the true wisdom? How do you know it when you see it? Well, there's seven characteristics that he gives here. And what he's doing, it's like brushes on a canvas as he's painting a portrait that when it's all said and done, it's as it were the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who perfectly and alone perfectly represents all of these qualities here. It's parallel to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the same kind of qualities that James says here are the products of wisdom. It's what Paul says are the fruit of the Spirit. And to show where they truly come from. These seven characteristics, and we'll look at them briefly. There's much that could be said about every one of them. But as we do this, I want you to, in your heart, consider this in your own life. And if you don't see these, then ask the Lord, Lord, make this to be true of me too. Make it to be true of my children. Make it to be true of my leaders. Make it to be true of the church. So what are these seven characteristics? The first one that he mentions is, in verse 17, that the first is that wisdom is pure. And he's emphatic here. He says that first, it is purity. He's saying there's something unique here about purity, which even exceeds those others of this list. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope as a child of God purifies himself just as God is pure. We're to be presented as pure to our God, presented pure to Christ, 2 Corinthians 11. Not with any dilution. You know what it's like if someone dilutes your tea too much and it tastes like water. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the impurity of mud being cast upon your garments. He's saying that it is a purity that represents a cleanness of heart and of life. It's a cleanness, a purity of word and deed, one that includes abstaining from gross sins, but also ultimately rests in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the pure one, in order to wash away all your sin. It's a purity that is a moral purity, a holiness, being set apart for God, devoted to God. And this he puts as preeminent, even before peace. As valuable as peace is, he says that if one must be sacrificed, he sacrifice peace for purity. He says, you must be holy as I am holy. And though there are times when you must indeed be a warrior for Christ, to stand for truth, when there is genuine need for division because of false doctrine, he says, purity first in the life of the Christian, the fruit of my work in the Christian's life, preparing him as the part of the bride of Christ. Those who are God's are to be pure. But secondly, then, we've touched on it already, peace, that wisdom from above is peaceable. And the word indicates an inner peace. It's the peace that passes all understanding, keeping your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It's not the peace at all costs kind of peace. It's a peace that is an inner tranquility that is the fruit of Christ in you, a freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. And you see right away, this is not something you can just choose to do, go home today and decide to be peaceable. This is something that only can come from above, that only God can work in your life to give you that kind of peace, whereby you then not only are peaceable, but you know how to make peace with others out of the peace you yourself know with God. You are to be peaceable. This is not, in our day, to be mistaken for some kind of pushover, someone who just goes with the wind, that allows others to knock them down and to let them always go first. No, the truth, if you have it, gives you a backbone, that you know how to stand for truth. It's the people who know what they believe that are the ones who are the least likely to waver. And they're the ones who can bear and sustain the assaults of the evil one, to bear sustain the persecutions of others, and yet still have that peace within that comes from God. This is Christian peaceableness. So we are to be pure, peaceable, but we're also then to be gentle. This is the idea of graciousness. It's the opposite of being harsh or of being quarrelsome. But like your Lord Jesus Christ, who even was willing at times to not open his mouth, to not answer evil for evil, but to give blessing. The Christian is a person marked by gentleness. A couple ways where this can particularly be hard to do is in your use of social media or online as you interact with people. It takes extra work to be sure that you're communicating in a godly, gentle way. And ask the Lord, as you do communicate with others in these mediums, Lord, give me gentleness, but yet purity of your truth. It can be in your family, too. Hard to be gentle with those closest to you. It's easy to put on a show when you're here on Sunday of being a gentle person, but the harsh words at home can evidence something very opposite of the character of the Lord Jesus. And it's here that he says, whether you're in your home, outside your home, wherever you are, the Christian is a person marked by gentleness. He's also open to reason. He's willing to be persuaded. He's not one that plants his flag there and says, you shall not cross. You know, he's one who recognizes he could be wrong. He doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. He isn't omnipotent. He knows that some others in the body of Christ likely know Christ better than he does, and he's willing to be corrected. He's willing to be told he's wrong. One way to ask yourself if this quality is in you is, when was the last time that you admitted you were wrong? When was the last time that you said to a spouse or to a family member, I was mistaken, I sinned? This is what this quality is, an openness to being persuaded that there's a better way, or that they were in the wrong. And they also are full of mercy and good fruits. They evidence a kindness and concern for people in need. It could be someone who is in need of work because they are a sinner, that where you need to show them grace. It could be someone in a material need that you could meet by simply picking up the phone, calling them. But they're prone to mercy and good fruits, always ready for that kind of work. And when they do so, then, James says, they are impartial. They're not showing favoritism. They're treating everyone as a neighbor, someone who, like the Samaritan, he was the one who was the neighbor, someone who's the outcast, the one least likely to be paid attention to. The Christian treats them equally. And then, lastly, James says, the Christian, the wise person, is sincere. That is, they're genuine. What they are on Sunday is what they are on Tuesday. That there's nothing different. If I walked into your home or you walked into mine, that the same person that you see here today would be the same person that you would meet there during the week. It's a godly sincerity. Just like God himself is completely pure, the way he represents himself in Scripture is what he is and how he acts without change. The unchanging one. And James says that if you have these things, these seven characteristics, as the fruit of the Spirit, then they produce a harvest of righteousness, sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a fruit that God rejoices in, is seeing his own reflection in your life. And James is saying, now is the time to plant. It's the seed time now. These bring about the righteousness that God desires, the righteousness of the wisdom, the understanding, which should characterize, yes, leaders, those who desire to be teachers, but every person in the body of Christ. So these are the seven characteristics of godly wisdom. And what's really the fundamental thing that you should notice here is this concept that the wisdom is from above. It's from above. It's not a wisdom that can be found. If you were to search all the encyclopedias of this world, if you were to go online and have virtually the entire knowledge body of the human race on your device, it can't be found there. It can't be found in either your rationality or your intuition. It's not something found in this created realm. It's from above. It's a gift, then. You can't access it apart from the Lord giving you this, making you this. What you are in your flesh needs to die and needs to rise again in newness of life through Christ. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that I have been crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. And yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, for the Christian, a crucifixion of that old, unwise, foolish nature that then brings about the rising in Christ of that new nature, the new self. The illustration in Scripture used of abiding in a vine as a branch, drawing its sap from the one who came from above, from Christ himself, to abide in him and to draw all of your wisdom and understanding from Christ himself through his word, through his Spirit working in you as you pray and you ask him. As James told us earlier, if anyone asks, he gives freely without reproach. Thomas Manton said that if you would be wise, that is, if you want to have this kind of wisdom, if you want to have this characterize you, characterize your children, characterize your church, then, knowing that wisdom like this comes only from above, prayer will be a great part of your duty. You need to be in the business of prayer, asking the Lord, grant this wisdom and the evidence of it in my life. Prayer will be a great part of your duty. The word will be your rule, your measuring stick, your guide, the Holy Scripture. And the Spirit will be your counselor. For apart from him, then this wisdom would never come to you. The Spirit will be your counselor. Thankfulness will be your teacher. As you consider what great things God has done for you, then you will have that wisdom as it comes from God. What we're to recognize is as we are seeking for this wisdom, we follow the channels of the water back to the source. We find that ultimately it carries us to God himself, the one who is the infinitely holy and wise God above. There's nothing that you could desire greater than this. There's nothing that would change your life more than to be a wise person like your Savior. And Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all you're getting, get understanding. Christ gives to all those who ask this wisdom. May you ask him, and then see him freely give it. Let's pray now. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this precious word that you've given to us. We do confess how often that we have looked more like the foolish person than we have the wise. And yet we thank you for sending your Son from above to cause us to be born again by the word of truth. And we ask that you would work your wisdom into our hearts and our lives, that we might be a shining light as a salt upon the earth, that others would see it and be drawn to the one who did love us and gave himself for us. Make us to be wise and understanding people, Lord, and to know our times and what to do about them. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.